We're at 2 Kings chapter 7. We'll just take this whole chapter plan. Verse 1, then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came into the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also, and went and hid them. And they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city. And they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans. And behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents, just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" Well, the servants said, "Please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, there will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." They took therefore 2 chariots with horses. And the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." They went after them to the Jordan. And behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria." Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And so it happened to him for all the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in seeing your mighty hand in history. We rejoice, Lord, in seeing your deliverance of your people, the sustaining of your people, and even here with a nation like Israel, so rebellious against you, so steeped in the worship of Baal and Asherah. Lord, you brought great deliverance. May we rejoice and take with us this miracle to our own lives, as I think is intended, Lord. When we see your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One characteristic of school is that it happens by grades. Someone has decided that we go 12 years in regular school, you know, elementary school, middle school, high school, then your college. And so whoever's decided, it's arbitrary. But things are built from the first grade. In the first grade, the most basic things are learned. The same things are not taught in the second grade. There's some reinforcement, some review, but you mainly are building on what you learned in the first grade. You're not doing the see Jane run, run, spot, run, all those things in the second grade like you did in the first grade. And every grade advances farther along until by the 12th grade, we are by definition at our highest level of learning. But you get there by beginning at the lower levels. And then each one after is another step. No school, even today, as bad as schools have become in many parts of the country, start kids off at the highest level. We start at the lowest level. And all schools expect that once you learn these lower level things, that they will be remembered and applied in the higher levels. So you leave behind the stuff you learned early because it is assumed, usually rightly so, although, like I say, today is not as much, but they assume that you have mastered that material. You don't need that anymore. It's there with you. You use it now. Math, you wouldn't learn high levels of math in the first grade. You don't learn to read again in the sixth grade. You've got all that. I can't remember what year it is that we had to memorize the multiplication tables. I'm thinking fifth grade, but it might have been before that. But we had to memorize that, and once it was memorized, it was expected that we would always know it. And generally, people, I think, do. Again, at least in the time we went to school. So previous levels build for later levels, and education advances from the least to the greatest. And we learn that way because learning proceeds from the known to the unknown. You start with what people know, what they can understand, and you build on that. So the more people can understand, the more you can build on it. And that's school. That's how we got through. And the Lord does this with miracles. There are people who expect God to do a miracle all the time, every day. They believe that because Jesus did miracles, we should do miracles. They can't do miracles, but they believe that they can or should be able to. If you don't do them, you're accused of being an unbeliever or having a lack of faith. But there are people who every day live an expectation of a miracle. Not by encouragement from the scripture, Because the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. People who demand a miracle every day in every situation are asking God to enable them to live by sight. And we don't live by sight. We live by faith. And those who push for this constant miracle working are actually living in ongoing unbelief. Because they're saying, I can't believe unless I see it every day. God has to prove himself every day before I will believe. And that's not an advanced position. That is a position way behind what the Bible teaches for us. Remember when the Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000? And then he taught his disciples a lesson about the Pharisees using bread. He says in Matthew 16:6, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, they heard leaven. So they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What Jesus did there was apply a miracle that they had already seen twice. And by doing that miracle twice, they are supposed to carry that forward and not worry about where they're going to get bread, because he created it out of nothing pretty much on 2 occasions. Suppose our faith rested on a daily manifestation of the miraculous power of God. Now that sounds very spiritual. I see the Lord's miracles every day. Some people call the sun coming up a miracle. That's not a miracle. It's a wondrous work. But if we depended every day to see a miracle, we'd be no better off than an unbeliever who is trusting in fate and chance or luck for something to happen. If nothing happened, we couldn't do anything. Plus, if miracles are of the type that they have to be seen in person in order to be effective, then every person on earth would need to see a miracle before they could believe in God's power. Well, that's clearly not going to happen. But since miracles lay a foundation for believing something about God, tells us something about the Lord, we don't need to have the miracle to live as they did. The miracle, once it comes and is recorded and reported to us by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, for example, we don't need to see the miracle to know what happened. It's as though we saw the miracle, except we see it not firsthand. We see it through the eyes of others who report on it. That way, one miracle applies to billions of people in multiple ages. Jesus walked on water, best I can remember, just the one time. He may have stepped out of the boat once there, but I think that was Peter stepped out of the boat and sunk. I mean, it's just basically we talk about Jesus walking on water. It happened that one time. And that miracle is forever for those who didn't see it. He manifested his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration one time, showed his glory that is hidden in his humanity. But, you know, Peter, James, and John saw it, and and he did it one time. But we know it by what they saw. We don't have to see it ourselves. I would love to see it, but it's not necessary. Jesus raised the dead a few times. He raised Lazarus. He raised sick people. The son of the widow coming out of Nain, he stopped that funeral and raised him. I mean, he did that a few times. But by doing it even once, he's shown that he can do it. He healed a lot of times. Sometimes he would park in a city and take all people who came with him and healed all their diseases. Didn't do it in every city, but he did it all throughout Judea, Israel. People knew about it. They came to the cities where he was to be healed. He was showing what he could do. Because he showed that, we know he can heal. We ask him to heal. He can if he wants to. He has all the power to do so. But whether he does or not, we've already seen his glory in healing. Throughout history, I've mentioned this a number of times. Miracles only occurred through a select few people. Apostles, prophets, Moses, Elisha. I mean, there weren't a lot of people. The apostles did miracles. Jesus did miracles. It's a rare thing. But when it was done, it authenticated to such a degree that we didn't have to do them anymore. They faded from sight. They were established. And then we just applied. That is the power of a miracle. Power of a miracle is not that they're done every day, because they're not. It's that they extend into all times, to all people. And we know that the Lord can do it because we've seen him do it. Moses parted the Red Sea by the power of God. So we know that the Lord has a power to make a way for his people, to get them through difficulty. And nature is no hindrance for it. We often say that our wife or mother or grandmother or all three were great cooks or are great cooks. That means when we go to the table, we have an expectation of a good meal because they've shown it before. If we get to the table and go, wow, I didn't think you would cook a good meal. Or if we acted surprised if the meal was good at the end of the meal and said, wow, I sure didn't see that coming. We would not be applying what's already been done. They don't need to prove they can cook. They've already proven they can cook. Now we just relish the thought of them cooking again and enjoying the meal. In the days of Elisha, the Lord worked miracles through his prophet, also through Elijah before, so that Israel would hope in the Lord in the midst of the worship of Baal. Remember the test on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and each miracle taught a truth that was far wider and longer than the day of the miracle. What happened on Mount Carmel, few people saw. But it just exploded into all the countryside, all the land around, that the prophets of Baal had been defeated, and the same power remained at all times, and that didn't have to be done again. It was proper then to apply the miracle. We're supposed to say on a day there's no miracle, remember when God did this miracle. So let's take hope in what he will do today without a miracle, because he's already shown himself to be a miracle working God. There's two things in this chapter that the Lord showcases in the way of a miraculous work that has far-reaching application. Remember that Samaria was under siege. Chapter 6, we just looked at that last week. There was only a little food, and what was really putrid and expensive. Too expensive even to buy bad food. But in a siege, hunger is so great that people will eat anything. They'll eat shoe leather. They'll eat bark off of things and trees and furniture and just all kinds of things people eat because they're starving. So two women, we're told in the last chapter, made a deal to eat their children, two sons. And one woman said to the other, "You go first." So they boiled her son and ate him on one day. After doing that, the first woman said, "Let's have your son now. We'll eat him today." And she had hidden her son. And the woman was upset about that. And when the king came by, she complained to the king. "We promised to eat each other's children. And while we ate my son yesterday, and it's time to eat her son today, and she's hidden him." And the king went ballistic. Tore his clothes. And was angry. And of course, he was angry at Elisha, which means he was angry at the Lord. Look what the Lord's put us into. We're not waiting for the Lord anymore. That's what we start with in this chapter. We're not waiting for the Lord anymore. All the Lord's doing is killing us. So, King of Israel finally had enough. He had on sackcloth under his clothes, but he was mourning in private, maybe like a magic thing. But he was up. He'd had it then. He's done with the Lord, and he's going to go get Elisha because of the famine, which they themselves had brought on by their disobedience to the Lord. Two things are needed for Samaria: food and deliverance. They're under siege, so they need to be delivered from the siege, and they have no food because of the siege. They need to have food to eat. And this chapter begins, verse 1, with a prophecy from Elisha about the availability and affordability of food only 24 hours from then. He says, "Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So there's the prophecy. The food's going to go from non-existent and expensive to, you know, a surplus and inexpensive. And it's going to happen in 24 hours. And the response of the royal officer was unbelief. He imagined how this thing might take place. And he said, "Even if the Lord would open the windows of heaven, how could these things be?" Elisha, noting his unbelief, said that that he in unbelief was denying the power of God. So he said, "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it." Verse 2. And we leave it there because the scene switches in verse 3 to four leprous men. Remember, lepers in Syria were treated differently than lepers in Israel. Lepers in Israel were separated from everybody else. So these four leprous men are, you know, living at the at the entrance of the gate, and they said, "Why are we sitting here dying? We can't go in the city because we'll die from the famine there. Why not just go out to the Arameans? If they take us in, maybe we get something to eat, we'll live. If not, we'll just die. We're going to die anyway." So they went kamikaze, basically. They did a suicide mission. Let's just go find out what happens. If they spare us, fine. If they don't, we're going to die anyway. We don't have anything to eat anyway. So off they went at twilight. And at twilight, they got to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, and nobody was there. Well, I mean, they were there before. Where did they go? They're not climate refugees, which would probably be claimed today. COVID didn't drive them out. Verse 6 tells us the Lord had made them to hear a noise of a great army, and they thought the king of Israel had hired the Egyptians or the Hittites to attack them. So they panicked and they ran. When they ran, they left everything, horses, donkeys, everything. Just where it was when they left, they were so frightened because the Lord had caused them to hear a noise that really was not about an actual army coming. So they took off. It was Rawhide on steroids. They just, you know, hit them up, move them out. They took off. And the lepers didn't know that, of course. And so when they got to the camp of the Arameans, nobody was there. And so they, you know, went on a bender. Verse 8, they partied up. We're told there that they went to the various tents and found out all of the stuff that was left behind. I mean, they left so fast that nothing was taken with them. So they had gold, they had clothes, they had silver. They picked it up, carried it out, and hid it, and then went back to another tent, picked it up, carried it out, hid it, and then they said, "This isn't right." They were smitten in conscience. Now, there are some people, I'm not going to use any examples. Some people in society do this every day and never feel bad about it. But they did. They said, "This isn't right. Let's go tell the king's household." So they go to the gatekeepers and they say what they'd found. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers pass it on to the king. And the king, "Of course, I know what this is," he said. "They're trying to draw us out of the city. We're hungry. They're tempting us to come out. As soon as we come out, they'll surround us and haul us off and take the city." So he knew, he said. So somebody said, "Well, shouldn't we go look at least?" So they looked, sent out a scouting party, and took the horses they had in the city, which there weren't many, but you know, they were not doing any good anywhere there anyway. And only five are mentioned. They took a chariot out. And they rode all the way to the Jordan. And all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. I mean, they just freaked out. If they barely had their coat on in the haste to leave, if it fell off, they just stayed where it fell. They wasted no time, took no pause, scared to death. So they escaped, but there was nothing to escape from. They just were removed by the Lord. And they left all the food behind. The reason food prices go up, I mean, other than artificial means and tariffs and taxes and, you know, stuff that we do today more, is because you got a shortage of supply. Shortage of supply, you got more demand, and the price is greater. If you get a whole lot of supply, the demand is not as great. You get it for less. So the price is just bottomed out, as was predicted by Elisha. There was suddenly plenty of food, which meant you didn't need a lot of money to get it, because the Arameans had left the food. Hunger was so strong on the people that this royal officer that previously talked about how the Lord would have to open up the windows of heaven to do that, showing unbelief, he was trampled underfoot by the hungry people running to get the food, just as the Lord had proclaimed. You see, these things are supposed to last and make the people of God trust in him and not in any other God. And so the Lord lays a foundation for his miraculous power to be applied in other situations. And he judges the unbelief of this royal official who doubted the Lord's provision for his people. By divine power, the Lord works a miracle and accomplishes the two things that Israel needed. They needed to have food that they could afford, and they got it. And they need to remove the opponents, the oppressors, from the city, and he did. The Arameans were removed. The city was under siege. Now the siege has been lifted by the Lord. Both of those things were deemed to be impossible because they were impossible to man. It couldn't happen. But the Lord's power expressed there directs his people to hope. He worked a miracle and accomplished these things. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now, from all of that, what Isaiah prophesies here is that they are to apply that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. He can do anything he wants. He didn't need to repeat that miracle for it to be true. It didn't have a lifespan of one application. Once having seen that, the people of God were to believe that from then on. We're not worse off by not seeing miracles of God on a daily basis. Because the miracles that we have seen before us have no expiration date. They don't wear out. They don't lose their significance. And so the two things that the Lord shows to Israel is first that he saves his people who were in a tight spot under siege, starving. He saves his people. And the second thing, the Lord feeds his people, provided for them what they needed. He did with the 4,000 and 5,000, Jesus. He just here, without opening the windows of heaven, provides food for them. Those are miracles that don't have to be repeated. And if the Lord wants to repeat them, he does at times repeat classes of miracles. Sure, that's just he's doing it in different places while he was here, but didn't have to for us to believe in him. Didn't have to for it to be applicable to us. That's the nature of a miracle. It doesn't have an expiration. When the Lord walked on water, that's still, we didn't see it, but that's still right there as a genuine miracle which we can apply. He raised Lazarus from the dead. It's right there, still to be applied. And so, by delivering Israel, he again shows that he saves his people and provides for his people. Let's pray. Lord, it's marvelous to see, because what we see here is how powerful you are and how you turn your will to your people to deliver them. Well, we see it in not everybody. We see it in Israel here. We see it in various places, different times. But Lord, it's the same thing when it happens everywhere, that you're working. And you're working powerfully, Lord, to save and to provide for your people. Lord, we will not see miracles like this likely. But Lord, we've seen them in your word, and we praise you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.